good to jump straight into the word this morning. Actually, I love when, now this is going to sound weird, right, because I'm the one who picked the songs and I'm the one who picked the sermon, and I'm going to try and convince you that it was a coincidence that the songs matched the sermon, right? And, but we literally just picked the songs on the way in the door, and I wrote the sermon during the week, and as we're singing them, I caught on that they say the same thing. Even to the extent that, you know that last song, there's like, there's no mountain you won't climb up. And I'm going to speak this morning around a time where Jesus actually spoke from up on a mountain. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And right there he spoke some like kind of revolutionary words. Revolutionary. And even the fact he was up on a mountain, as I researched it this week, was like the setting of it even is revolutionary. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, there's two accounts of it, right? And Luke, it's this big chunk of section where Jesus just teaches and lays out his manifesto for the world. Lays out, here's what's different because I'm here. Here's how the world is going to work. Here's what the new kingdom looks like. Here's the values of it, the principles of it. And when you think about it, when you imagine it, even the setting of it, that it's up on a mountain, is like imagine that. Imagine back in like the 19 whatever it was when the Irish were trying to like throw the British out of Ireland, and they would have met up in the mountains here. They would have met up in the Wicklow Hills or the Kerry Mountains. The mountains are the place you kind of go to gather. You look at like in South America where Che Guevara and Castro were up in the Cuban mountains kind of plotting, how are we going to overthrow this government? How are we going to do this? And Jesus gathers a group of people up in a mountain, up in the mountains above Galilee, and he kind of like, not just saying, how are we going to overthrow this government or how are we going to do this, but he talks on a global scale. And he's like, here's the new kingdom of God. Here's what the new earth is going to look like. Here's the new order of things. Here's what's going to be. It's a revolutionary kind of thing he's speaking about. And we're going to look at it this morning, but to look at it with any sort of impact, it needs to be more than words I say. We need the Holy Spirit to come and show us the impact of what can become overly familiar to us. We can just read these words of Scripture and they just seem like words, yeah? Or we can read them and the Spirit who leads in all truth can change us from the inside out, and they can accomplish something in our lives if we're open to that and we want what God wants, which is to impact and change our lives today. Guys, this morning could be the day that your life is like accelerated into your future, into your purpose, into your destiny, into the reason that God made you. You may have come here this morning just out of obligation, just out of routine, just out of this is what you do on a Sunday morning. But what if today is the day that God sparks something in your imagination, something in your heart, changes you from the inside out? No words I'm going to say will do that, but the word of God activated by the Spirit of God in your heart could do just that. So let's ask him that he would. Father, Lord, we trust this time to you, and we thank you, Lord, for worship, and we thank you for your presence, and we thank you that you don't hide yourself from us, but that you're relentless in your pursuit of us, Lord God. And today, Lord God, we would just want to take the same posture that you have taken towards us. As you're relentless in your pursuit of us, would we turn and would we be relentless in our pursuit of you, Lord God? And when we want what you want, Lord God, then we get what you want, Lord God. And what you want, Lord God, is good and pleasing and is perfect, Lord God, and is according to your purposes. And we trust in your goodness, and we rest in your greatness, Lord God, and we just set aside these moments, Lord God, and say, would you do with them whatever you want to do? Sovereign King of all heaven, eternal, above all things, would you come today and make your presence manifest here in this place? Because there's two or three or more of us gathered here, Lord God, and so, Lord, we ask that you would do what you said you would do, and you would be present with us, Lord God. And if that's possible, Lord God, absolutely anything is possible. So we look to you for the miraculous. We look to you for the supernatural, Lord God. We look for you to be your Spirit to be poured out, Lord God, in power, in might, in wonder, Lord God. We take our eyes off, Lord, what we could reasonably imagine, what we could even think you might do, Lord God, and trust that you want to do more than we could imagine or think, yeah? We bless your name this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's read out these verses. Like I say, Jesus is up on a mountain. This is his kind of like manifesto. This is his first block of teaching to the people who are following him, the crowds that are gathered. And this is what he opens up with. It goes on for chapters and chapters in Luke and in Matthew. But these are the opening words that we're going to look at this morning, the first couple of verses. Here's what he says. The crowd are gathered around him, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now look, already he's starting, like, blessed. Like, already he's pronouncing blessing. Who pronounces blessing? God. He's like stating he's God. Blessed are you who are poor. Like, that's nothing that anybody has ever heard before in the history. How are the poor blessed? For yours is the kingdom of God. Somehow now he's also saying there's a kingdom coming that belongs to God, and it's also going to belong to the poor. First line. Then he goes on. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Again, backwards, upside down kind of thinking here. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. This is the kingdom of God he's talking about. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, if you've already received your comfort. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. We're going to just unpack these verses bit by bit and see what could Jesus have been talking about in this. A whole load of blessings and a whole load of woes. And the people he's blessing would seem to be the people who we would say, woe to you. And the people who he's saying woe to would seem to be the people who we would say, you're blessed. Yeah? But Jesus, who is God and who has defining rights over the whole of creation, says it in a different way. And so we want to unpack why. And like I said, he starts with blessing. At the beginning of this year, I was reading through our Bible for the year thing, right? That's on our website, libertychurch.ie/Bible. Go to that. And if you jump in at any point, by this point next year, you'll have read the whole Bible from beginning to end. You read some New Testament, some Old Testament, some Psalms and Proverbs each day. So when we started off in January, we were reading Genesis and Matthew at the same time, right? And so I'm reading Genesis, and I read that the first thing God does when he creates human beings, the very first words he speaks over them are words of blessing, yeah? He sends them. He's like, go forth to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. He speaks blessing over what is good. Then we see the fall happening in Genesis. We see sin coming in, and we see instead of being blessed that people kind of become cursed. There's a curse of sin. And we see, look, just sin devastating human relationships on all scale, to that we see like people being poor, and we see people being murdered, and we see people being abused, and we see people being broken, and sin seems to have a field day, okay? But what started with blessing in Genesis, we see Jesus comes along, and the first time that he stands up here, or that the most significant like section of preaching we have that he does, he starts with blessing again. And where God had blessed perfect humanity, unfallen humanity, Jesus comes and he blesses fallen humanity. And he blesses in particular the people who've been impacted the most by fallen humanity. The people who've been battered by it, the poor, the broken, the weeping, the insulted, the persecuted, the rejected. Jesus comes and he blesses them. What's he saying? He's saying, I am God. At this point in the story in Matthew, it's great when you read the New Testament like right the way through, because the people, they don't know yet. They don't know yet that Jesus is the Messiah. He's like a rabbi teaching at the moment, but they don't know that he's God. They don't know that he's the Son of God. But he comes on the scene and he starts speaking with this authority, and he starts speaking about another kingdom that he's going to rule in, and he starts speaking about what it looks like to be blessed in that kingdom. And can you just imagine what it's like to be there in the scene? Can you imagine when he's speaking and he's like, blessed are the poor. Can you imagine the poor who are gathered there? And like just their ears pricking up, just like what? Those who've been battered and bruised by life, those who are weeping, those who like life has conspired to be like to put them into a miserable state of despair. Those who we've been in places in our lives, I'm sure each of us, where like tears are just here and are just ready to come out at any given opportunity because life has smacked us around for a while. Can you imagine the hope that rises up when somebody gathers people out and says, this isn't the way that it's always going to be. In fact, this isn't the way that it is from now on, because something is going to change. That blessed are those who weep, because you're going to rejoice at times. Laughter is going to come. That something is going to change here. That the world is going to change here. Blessed are the poor. Can you imagine those who are poor, who haven't been able to get ahead in life, who like society has conspired that they just can't get their head above water. Born into poor families, maybe generations of poverty after poverty, and they can't see any way out. And all of a sudden, there's a man on the scene saying, blessed are the poor. There's a man on the scene who's saying, you are rich in the kingdom of God. There's a man on the scene who's saying that there's a kingdom coming, and guess what? It belongs to you. It belongs to you. The kingdom is yours. Can you imagine the hope that arises? They would have been like, what does that mean? What is this kingdom? What's it all about? And in the same way, Jesus would say to us this morning, us who are in our struggle, us who are in our persecution, us who maybe are hungry in different ways or weeping in different ways, he would say to you this morning that you are blessed today. And like those people gathered, I'm sure like if he said it to you and you're in the midst of a horrible time, you'd be like, what do you mean I'm blessed? What is this kingdom? How is that even possible? And that's what I want us to unpack this morning. Because Jesus spoke it and it's truth. And I want us to figure out what he meant when he said it. Now, in the same breath, he goes on after saying that people are blessed. And there's the other side of things. And he starts saying, woe to you. Likewise, he's saying, those of you who are out there who think you haven't made, those of you in the crowd who think because you're rich, because you have a full belly, who think because you're happy in life, because you're satisfied, because you have people's approval, he's saying, woe to you. In other words, be worried, guys. You guys should be worried. Be worried about your situation, because if you've got it made by the world's standards, you're in trouble because the world has it wrong. Things are changing. Everything you think you know is wrong. The power structures, the economic structures, the social structures, the indicators of success that you think apply, they don't apply. That it looks like the world belongs to the powerful, to the aggressive, to the mighty, to the influential. But he's saying it doesn't. The world belongs to me, and I'm going to give it to the meek, and I'm going to give it to the humble, and I'm going to give it to the peacemakers, it says in Matthew's account of this thing. He's saying that the poor, the persecuted, those who hunger after what's right, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew says in his version of this, rather than what's of benefit to them, they're the ones who are going to get the kingdom of God. They're the ones who later on he says, I'm going to make them into the light of the world. He says, I'm going to make them into a city on a hill. And imagine even the setting. He's up on a hill starting a revolution outside the city, and he's like, I'm going to make you people into a city on the hill that people can look to, and its light is going to shine from the hill, and you're going to change the world. You're going to be like key citizens in my new kingdom, that there's hope for you. I'm going to take the people who are ignored and who are looked down upon, and I'm going to elevate them, and I'm going to use them to bring light into the world. You think that this life is about gathering as much as you can to look after yourself? No. It's about giving away as much as you can to look after others. You think that the people who matter are the people who have the influence, who are in the public eye, who get the recognition, who get the pats on the back, who have the plaudits? No. The persecuted, the insulted, the looked down upon, they're the ones that I'm here to bless. What a way to open a ministry. What a way to start a movement. What a way to start a revolution. The hope that's in it for those who struggle and who have been battered by life, and the challenge that's in it to those who think that they haven't made already. Everything is about to change. Like Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and he's saying, things are changing. Do you want to be part of this new way, or do you want to keep going your old way? Do you want to side with him, or do you want to side with the world? He's making a mockery of the world's values, turning it upside down. In just a few lines, he's like exalted what the world despises and he's rejected what the world admires. This is a revolution on the grandest scale. He's bringing in a new kingdom that's going to replace the old one. That's going to make the other one obsolete. And it's not something that you would make up. This is why, you'll hear me say again and again, guys, the gospel is something that has to be preached. It's something that's revealed by God. Who would make this up? Like you can't, if you or I were trying to start a revolution, we would be saying the things that make people want to be involved in it, yeah? We wouldn't be saying like, woe to you who've made it in life, who've worked hard. We would be like trying to attract people with words that like, compliment them and words that make them want to be involved with what we're doing. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus comes and he speaks truth. And it can seem to not make sense, but I'm convinced this morning as we unpack it that you'll begin to see it's the only thing that actually does make sense. It's the only way to live that actually does make sense. And it makes sense because Jesus isn't coming to try and change things incrementally, yeah, bit by bit. He's not coming like a politician knocking on the doors telling us what we want to hear so that we'll vote for him. Jesus recognizes that there's something completely broken in the world. He's the wisdom from outside of this world who understands that the world isn't the way that it was meant to be. It's not what God had intended in his heart. The fact that there even are poor people, the fact that there even are people who are weeping, the fact that there even are people who are persecuted should be an indicator to us that something is massively wrong in the world, yeah? Something is broken and something needs to be fixed. But we know that humanity can't fix it, because if we could, we would have fixed it in our history. Something is out of order and it needs to be ordered again. We need a new order, and Jesus has just announced in these words, guys, that it's here. Sin has split the world into haves and have-nots. And our self-centeredness has caused, and sin as it's abounded, has caused there to be weeping, and it's caused there to be poverty, and it's caused there to be hunger, and it's caused there to be rejection, and it's caused there to be persecution. All our human activity, this is the fruit of it. And Jesus isn't like, okay, bit by bit, let's try harder to change this and change that. No, Jesus like just reverses things. And he's like, blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who weep, and blessed are the persecuted. And woe to you who think you have it all together. Because the world is messed up, but I've come to fix it. I've come to change it. A new kingdom is here, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. In fact, it belongs to you if you want it. God's desire isn't that there'd be anyone poor in an abundant world, that there'd be anyone mourning or hurting or rejected. And what Jesus said here, we know, comes to full fruition when he returns, yeah, when he rules and reigns. But that he also announced that it's here today. And it's here today for those of us who take a hold of it today. It's here today for those of us who put our faith in it today, in faith in Jesus who makes all of that possible. We put our faith, how are the poor blessed? How are those who weep blessed? How are those who persecuted blessed? By putting your faith in the one who became poor for you, for the one who wept for you, for the one who was persecuted for you. When we do that, when we put our faith in him, then we access what he has now in heaven as victorious, coming out the other side of that. And we're going to unpack that, and we're going to see what that looks like this morning as we go through this. What I'm saying is that these verses aren't saying we should go and pursue poverty, we should go and pursue weeping, we should go and pursue rejection. They're saying that Jesus has changed things in such a way that even though these things exist in your life, they'll still lead to your blessing. Even if you're poor, even if you weep, even if you're persecuted and insulted, even if you're going hungry, that they can't outdo the blessing of God. And in fact, they will lead to you understanding and appreciating and appropriating the blessing of God even more so than if you hadn't gone through them. What does blessing mean? Blessing means this, the word, the Greek word there used in the New Testament. It means like a deep-seated satisfaction. It means like that, like deep in your soul, you're just satisfied. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor, he's like, you're going to be satisfied. Like, you can be satisfied in me. Those who weep, like, instead of, like, being dissatisfied, like you can be satisfied, like, a deep-seated satisfaction in me. He's saying you're blessed. And then to those of us who already think we're blessed because we're rich and because we're well-fed and because people like us, he's saying woe to you because these things are going to fail you. The only thing that can actually bless you, the only thing that can actually give you a deep-seated, unshakable, unbreakable, irreversible satisfaction is me. I'm the real deal. You're going to see that your money, your possessions, your foundations of your life that make you feel secure, they can't give you what I can give you. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, likewise, your poverty, your mourning, your suffering, they can't take away what I can give you. That nothing can give you what I can give you, and nothing can take away what I can give you. That I'm the constant, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Forget the things that you thought were good and the things you thought were bad and learn a new way. That new way is me. That's what this sentence is about. That's what these verses are about. That there's something I can give you no one can take away. And nothing else can give you that. Now here's the truth, and it can be hard for us to take, it can be hard for us to understand, and these verses can gall us who are like raised in a Western culture, which is rich. I know there's probably those who struggle amongst us, those who aren't as financially well off as others, but by and large, if you were born in Ireland, you've won the kind of like economic lottery, okay? You were born in like one of the wealthiest generations to have ever lived. We have a better quality of life than anyone who's kind of gone before us and anyone who kind of exists in the world today. Like, we're in the top 1% of the population of the world. And so it can be hard for us to understand what it means when Jesus comes and he says that this stuff is by grace. We don't have a filter that lets us see grace. See, the guy who was born by the grace of God in Ireland, right, and raised in Ireland will have, even if he spends the whole of his life on the dole, will have a better quality of life, more material wealth, more material possessions than any person could ever hope to have who was born in a third world country. Yeah? That's just the way it is. I've been in Lesotho and I've met some of the hardest working people who work from morning to night, yeah? I've met some of the most intelligent people I've ever met there, and yet who will never have a tenth of the wealth that somebody who even like hasn't ever held down a job in Ireland would have just because of the environment that we live in. And see, people in that scenario, they understand grace, yeah? They understand undeserved favor because they look at all the people in the world who have favor that they don't deserve, and they get that's grace, yeah? I work harder than that guy, and that guy has more stuff than me just because he was born in a different country. They understand undeserved favor. It's hard for us to understand in our environment. They look at the world and they see that a lot of people have favor they don't deserve. So it's not an alien concept to them. And see, if this Jesus stuff, right, if what we're talking about is to be believed, and if Jesus is actually the Son of God who's going to bring about a new kingdom, who's going to rule the world, and if entrance to his kingdom is actually as simple as believing that he's done everything necessary for you to gain entrance to his kingdom, that it's by grace, that it's undeserved favor, like the Bible tells us, meaning that you can't earn it or you can't be good enough and you don't have to earn it and you don't have to be good enough to get it, that Jesus was good enough for you to get it and he did everything for you to appropriate it, everything on your behalf for you to have it, then those of us predisposed to understand grace because we've been battered by life or because we haven't got ahead are more likely to grab that with both hands. That's why the poor and the destitute and those outcast by society like flocked to Jesus, and the religious and the wealthy and people who had it made by the world's standards, when they flocked to Jesus, it was just to try and slay him. It was just to try and like tear him down. But those who got grace, those who were on the outskirts and thought, man, even though I've worked my life, I've worked my hardest, I don't have what those guys over there have. They've experienced grace. They have a comprehension of grace and understanding that this is the way the world actually works. We need to be given something. But we find it hard to switch off from that mentality. And I think that's why Jesus is so forceful with this stuff. Why he's like, he just speaks it the way it is. He's not tactful in any way, shape, or form. He needs to cut to the heart of it. He's like, woe to you who are rich. Like, you already have your comfort. And if your richness brings you comfort, you're not going to turn to me. And if you don't turn to me, there's going to come a day where you realize that your richness is no comfort at all. There's going to come a day where your laughing is going to turn to mourning. It's going to come a day where you realize that all the pats on the back, all the plaudits you had, all the approval of people, that they don't matter a hill of beans. And so he's like, woe to you. And we need to hear that as rich Westerners. We need to hear, woe to you if your hope is in your money, your bank balance, your position, the things that people look up to you for. Like, whoa, be worried about that. Spirit, make us worried about that. If your hope is in anything else but Jesus, be worried. Because it's going to let you down. It's going to tear you down. Jesus is saying here, I'm putting you guys on notice. I'm telling you, this isn't the way that things are going to work from here on out. Woe to you if you think that your self-centered achievements are going to mean anything in eternity. He's like, I'm leveling the playing field here, right? There's no haves and there's no have-nots. The haves don't have an advantage over the have-nots anymore. If anything, the have-nots have an advantage now over the haves, because the have-nots are more likely to grasp with both hands what I'm offering here than the people who think they already have it made through their own success. The kingdom belongs, Matthew says it. Here Luke says, blessed are the poor. Matthew interprets it, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning not just people who are physically poor, but people who spiritually are poor. Now that doesn't sound like a good thing to be, like, I'm spiritually poor. What does that mean? It means people who don't think, I bring something to the table that means God has to bless me. Who don't think, right, I've lived such a good life, I'm a spiritual giant, God is going to accept me based on my good deeds, based on this stuff. The spiritually poor are those who realize, I bring nothing to the table, Jesus brings everything to the table, yet he invites me to the table and invites me to sit down and partake in everything that is his. That Jesus has exchanged his life for mine, that Jesus has exchanged his righteousness for mine, and that I stand before God based solely on what he does. That I bring nothing, and even if I had anything to bring, it would only be stuff that he'd given me in the first place anyway. I'm only alive because of him. I only have breath because of him. The atoms in my body don't only spontaneously like just erupt and become something else because he holds them together by the power of his word. That everything comes from him. Life in all its absurd complexity comes from him, and he holds it all together. I have nothing without him, and I bring nothing to the table, and yet he invites me and gives me everything and holds nothing back. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I don't go with my richness trying to impress God. Here's what I did. Here's how much I read my Bible. Here's how many people I ministered to. Here's how much ministry I did. Here's how much I gave away to the poor. Here's how much stuff I did. No, I come to the table and I say, Jesus, you're enough. And not only are you enough, you're everything. And so my faith is in that, and my trust is in that, and my hope is in that. And on the day that I stand before you, God, on the day that I give an account for my life, I'm going to stand on the record of Jesus, not on my own record. That's the gift that God gives to you today, the record of Jesus. See, Jesus is either king of your life or something else is. Jesus came as king and he came as servant. What a paradox. The king of the world comes as a servant. And if you want to be part of his kingdom, you need to let him serve you. You need to let him be the one, as I've preached before, who kneels down and washes your feet. You need to let him be the one who's your record. Not your own stuff, not building your own ego. But fully resting on his finished work. Fully resting on his goodness, grasping his grace with both hands. Coming to the place where we see my righteousness, like Paul said, my righteousness is filthy rags. Or is dung, Paul says. Sorry, it's like Isaiah, it's like filthy rags. It's like the best I have to offer. It's like it's not even, it's nothing. But you give me everything. You give me everything. Because Jesus is everything. Do you see what happens here in these verses? Because he's everything, it means that the playing field is leveled. Because he's everything, it doesn't matter if you have nothing, or it doesn't matter if you have millions. He's everything. Because he's everything, it doesn't matter whether you're weeping or whether you're rejoicing, he's still everything. He's sufficient. He's everything. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. The person who is speaking these words is the person who backs them up. And so, it's like, these verses aren't saying it's bad to be rich. It's not like, Christianity isn't some like masochistic kind of thing where it's like, you can't be rich or you're not miserable enough or you're not sad enough or, you know. Like, that's not what God is saying here at all. What he is saying is that a Christian life isn't a denial of these things, isn't a denial of riches, isn't a denial of being happy or being satisfied, isn't the denial of getting on with people. The Christian life is a refusal to allow the pursuit of those things to control you. Does that make sense? It's not a denial of those things, it's a refusal to allow those things and the pursuit of them to control your life. The woes that he says here are to warn us that if you let them, these things will control your life. It's like Jesus is saying, you think money is important? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying the poor are blessed because they turn to me to get what you're trying to get from your money. And when they do, they get something that lasts while your money isn't going to get you anywhere. He's saying, you think life is about getting stuff and you think it's about making you feel satisfied. It's about full bellies and lavish possessions and big cars and expensive holidays and designer clothes. He's saying, that's all smoke and mirrors. That's distracting you from the real needs of your heart. You need me. And here's the good news. You can have me. I'm giving myself to you. For many of us, we pursue these things and we fall into the lie and that's what we were singing, like that there's no shadow you won't light up, there's no wall you won't kick down, there's no lie you won't tear down. That in the church, God would want to tear down those laws that says that life is about this stuff. And in his people who have made him our king, who believe these words, that he would want to actually transform us from the inside out so that we know that he's sufficient whether we have loads or we have nothing. He's sufficient whether we're happy or we're sad. He's sufficient whether we're persecuted or whether we're celebrating. He's sufficient in it all. He is enough. But for many of us, we give control over our lives to other things in simple ways, guys. Like when we get down to the nitty-gritty of it, we're talking big abstract stuff here, right? But let's land it. Like, how many of us have made decisions in life based on how much money we have in the bank? I mean life-changing decisions. Right, even God decisions. Even God, I'd serve you, I'd do this for you if only I had this much money. I'd go and do this, or I'd put my life into serving you if only I was provided for in this way. Like, do you see what's happening? Like, money is controlling you there. Like, you're serving money there rather than serving God. He's like, woe to you. How many of us make big decisions or even small decisions that culminate in big decisions and the direction our life goes based on the quality of life that it's going to afford us? How many of us have picked careers because of how much money it'll make us, or how big a house it can buy us, or how much comfort it can bring us, the prestige or the things it lets us buy? How many people have cheated the dole or social welfare or something like that just to make ourselves more comfortable? How many of us have refused to stand up for what's right in our workplace because we're afraid of losing our job and with losing our job, losing our comfort or losing our position or losing our pats on the back or our ability to afford more stuff? Here's the truth. If that's you, your comfort owns you. You think you own your stuff. Your stuff owns you. You're serving it. We're all serving something. Either it's Jesus or it's going to be something else. Blessed are those who weep. How many of us live lives where we avoid weeping at all costs. We won't put ourselves in someone else's life. We won't put ourselves out there to help. We won't engage with stuff because we want to protect our emotional state. We've cultivated a world for ourselves where nothing gets in, and I'm happy, and I have my little family, and we're provided for, and I find joy in that, and I'm not going to open myself up to anything else. I'm not going to go into that situation. I'm not going to pursue that person. I'm not going to radically love that person in the way I've been loved by God, because that's going to threaten this thing, this little world I've built up for myself. I've built one for myself, and now I have to protect it at all costs. The fact is that world owns you. Jesus Christ at that moment doesn't own you. That world owns you. We have to preserve it. How many of us have held off on sharing our faith because we don't want to be the weirdo? Or how many of us have gone along with the crowd and done things we regretted just because we wanted their approval? Not even talking huge things, just things that aren't you. Just things you went along with just because you're afraid to stand out, afraid of what people would think about you. Giving more credence to that than to what God says about you. This stuff gets down into the very nitty-gritty of who we are. How many of us are overworked and complain about it in private, but keep doing it because we're addicted to people's approval? Or on a serious note, how many of us are stuck in abusive relationships and will stay in them because we're afraid of being alone or of facing rejection? How many of us don't know how to say no because we want people to like us? What's happening there? We're owned by people. Slaves to people's opinion. Slaves to approval. And many have never taken a risk or pursued our God-given dreams because we're crippled by fear of failure, of looking like a fool if it doesn't work out. Afraid of people. Afraid of what people might think or what they might say. The point is this. The point I'm trying to get to is that unless your blessedness, your deep-seated soul satisfaction comes from God, you're going to look for it from something else. And whatever you look to it for, that's effectively your God. That's the thing that owns you. Everything we've just mentioned, though, the truth of it is that everything we've just mentioned is unnecessary. They're not ways that we need to live because Jesus wants to bless you. Jesus isn't saying this like, blessed are you, as some way to tease us, like, oh, we try and achieve it or whatever. He's saying, no, I want to bless you, even in your poverty, even in your weeping, even in your persecution. I want to bless you. I want you to be deeply satisfied at a soul level, even when you go through the madness of life. See, like, riches and satisfaction, they're not bad things in their own right. And neither are the things that are blessed, poverty and those who hunger and those who are persecuted, neither are they good in their own right. It's not like we need to pursue them on just a surface level. Like he says, blessed are those who weep, and all of a sudden we're like seeking out like places to weep. We don't need to pursue that stuff. They don't mean that we have to pursue sadness, but what it does mean is that you don't have to go through life avoiding it. That you should be willing to put yourself in emotionally costly situations on behalf of others. Why? Because you have a source of joy that exists independent from those situations. I'm going to put myself into that world, into that person's world, even though I know that it's going to bring me grief, and it's going to bring me stress, and it's going to bring me problems. Why am I going to do that? Because God is big enough to still satisfy my soul when I do it. Because he's my blessing, he's my joy, he's my portion, and more than that, because he did it for me. He took my place, he took my grief so I could have his joy. There's been an exchange, and because that exchange has taken place, I can do that for others. I have something to give, and I also have an inexhaustible supply of where I got that from, so I can just go and get some more. Yeah, like I can give of myself emotionally, I can give of myself sacrificially, financially, I can give of myself in terms of my time, I can give of myself because Jesus has given it all for me, and Jesus is my source now, and that's inexhaustible and that's unchangeable, and I can keep accessing that, and I can keep giving, and the more I give, the more I receive from God. And even more so, here's how this thing works, is that at my lowest times, I find that I'm more determined to put this whole God stuff to the test, to see if it's real, to test it out, to see if he really means it when he promises comfort and when he promises joy. That the blessings or deep satisfaction of the Lord is most readily tapped into when there isn't an alternative around. Like we sang, God, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And maybe some of us are in a place this morning where we sang that out of like our brokenness and sang that out of our need. And then maybe others of us are just in a comfortable place where we sang it because it was words on the screen, but we don't really feel like we need God. there's a preacher, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill, one of these like old school preachers who would like condemn you to bits and you'd love him for it for some reason. And he said, you can't really say that God is all you need until God is all you have. That's what it means, where it's like, blessed are the poor, where they get, I don't have anything to bring to the table. So if you say I'm rich, I'm gonna pursue what you say about me. I'm going to pursue, what does that mean? Because I need it. If I already feel I'm rich, I feel like I'm satisfied in that way, and I don't pursue God, and I miss out on him. He said, blessed are those who weep. How many of us in our lowest moments in life have found that God is greater than we thought or greater than we knew him to be beforehand, yeah? When the lowest moments of life have brought us into relationship with God in a way that we could never have done if we just lived on the mountaintops and just lived in the happiest things. That's what he's saying. It's like, those who seek me will find me. But the thing is, you don't have to wait until you're broken to seek him. You can seek him now. We can forsake our other stuff and just go after him. Blessed are the poor. Does that mean I quit my job and give my stuff away? No. Unless God asks you to do it. And if he does, do it in a heartbeat. If he does, don't be afraid. If he does, do it, because it's what matters in life, is being obedient to God. Either God is your provider or he isn't. And if he isn't, who is? You? Who do you want to put your money on in the long run? Blessed are you when people hate you. Does that mean that I should try and make people hate me? No. But their hatred or love of me shouldn't be the deciding factor in the decisions I make day after day. Not just, I don't care what people think, I'm a tough guy, it doesn't matter to me, I'm just going to brush it off. But more, each day I'm discovering more and exploring more and more of the love of God for me in ways I never thought was possible. And it's satisfying my soul in ways that I didn't even know it could be satisfied. So I don't actually need your approval. I don't actually need to live my life based on what you say about me or don't say about me. It's like if you're sitting on a million in the bank, you don't need people's loose change. I don't need to work for your loose change approval when I have eternal like riches that God has offered to me. I don't need to filter how I live around you to get your approval. I don't need to pretend to be someone I'm not so you like me. Why? Because I'm already fully liked by God. My need to be liked is satisfied by God. I don't need you to love me. Why? Because I'm already fully loved. My need to be loved is looked after. I don't care if you insult me. Why don't I care if you insult me? Because you're wrong. How do I know you're wrong? Because the definition of wisdom and understanding, the one who created you, the one who even gave people the opportunity and the capability to speak, says different things about me than you're saying about me right now. Who do you think I'm going to listen to, you or to him? And when we get this stuff, guys, we're resourced to live world-changing, courageous lives, when nothing owns us but the one who paid the price for us. That our job or our boss doesn't own us. That I'm not owned by your approval or your disapproval. I'm not owned by protecting my social status. I'm not owned by developing it. Nothing and no one owns me except the one who paid the greatest price ever for me. He gets my allegiance, he gets my gratitude, my devotion, he gets the focus of my efforts. I am not my own, I've been bought, I've been paid a price for. I'm not for sale. There's not a for sale sign over my life, there's a sold sign over it. That you can't buy me with your flattery, you can't control me with your intimidation or fear. Why? Because even if you persecute me, I'm blessed. That's what Jesus says. That it pushes me more into the all-sufficiency of the God who's inexhaustible and all-powerful. That you can't outdo him, yeah? So I'm not going to live for you, I'm going to live for him. That the systems of financial oppression in this world can't own me because I'm already owned. They can't keep me down because the poor are blessed. Blessed in the new order of things, the true order of things. Even if I lose everything, it's going to make me realize all the more how he is everything, and I can't lose him. If I'm surrounded by sorrow, it's going to propel me into the arms of the one that's bigger than my sorrow. If you persecute me, it's going to remind me that that's how they treated Jesus. They even killed him. They murdered him. They put him in a grave. But what happened? God rose him from the freaking grave. Like death. It's lost its sting. It's gone. Like death is like death is like a bee going around like stabbing things with its butt, but there's no sting in it. It's buzzing around, making noise, like threatening, like it can do something, but it's lost its sting. Why? Because death is defeated. Like, do you see how Jesus offers us so much more than the stuff that we like give our lives, sacrifice to try and earn? And it's like here at this level, but Jesus is like up there at that level, and offers to give it to us as a gift. Like, it makes no sense to live any other way. We started by saying that when you read this at first glance, it's like, this makes no sense. The more you look into it, we realize that the way we're living right now makes no sense. If all this Jesus stuff is true, if Jesus was who he said he was, if he did what the word says he does, if he's actually alive in front of the Father right now. Stephen, persecuted. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Here's what happens in the world, right? In the natural order of things outside of God. What's happening to Stephen? He's being murdered. Stones are being pelted at him. They're hitting him. They're wounding him. He's about to die. He's being persecuted. He's being condemned. He's being told you're no good. He's being told you deserve death. What happens? Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus at the right-hand sign of the Father in heaven. That on life he's being persecuted and on life he's being condemned, and he looks up and he sees his vindication in heaven right now. And he understands that, like, you're saying one thing about me. You think you're condemning me, but guess where I'm going? You think that you've condemned me and you've pronounced judgment over me. I've just looked up and I've seen my vindication. I've seen my righteousness sitting at the right hand of God. It's right there right now, and it's immovable and it's unchangeable and nothing can shake it. And Jesus, Stephen enters heaven full of joy because he looks up and he sees Jesus. Right now, guys, we can look up and see Jesus. It's not waiting for the end of our lives. It's like right in the middle of where we're at, we can look up and see Jesus. If you're in mourning, if you're in trouble, we can look up and see Jesus. If you've been blinded by your own wealth or your own satisfaction or the things that you're chasing in life, you can take your eyes off that and you can look up and see Jesus and watch everything else fade into obscurity, that it can set you free to live the life that you're actually meant to live. Jesus lays out these values of his new kingdom and he backs them up every step of the way. He's not just full of rhetoric, full of words, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who weep. But Jesus comes and he becomes poor. He leaves heaven, he's born in a stable. And he becomes weak and he weeps. And he had no place to lay his head and he went hungry and he was rejected by the people that he came to love and save. And he was rejected by his disciples and disowned by them and betrayed by them. And then even on the cross, he was rejected by his Father. And the beautiful world-changing the truth of that is that he didn't just do it as our example, as some example for us to follow, but he did it as our substitute. He did it to exchange places with you. He isn't just an example to follow, because if so, that would just bring us to condemnation, because the standard is too high. You can do that. Jesus put himself where we deserve to be so that he could put us where he deserved to be. That's what he's done. How can we be blessed or satisfied when we're poor? Because we're not really. Because we understand that our lives are hid with Christ in God and that we're rich beyond measure. And that what he's done has assured us of his love for us and of his provision for all our needs. So even our poverty causes us to see his sufficiency and we're blessed beyond what money could give us. How are we blessed when we weep? Because we're reminded that he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. He wept tears even of blood, it says in one translation. For us. But still he was faithful and still he went through it and he went to the cross, proving his love for us. And we're reminded, because he did that, that now we have direct access to the comforter of our souls, who can speak one word to you in the midst of your comfort and turn your mourning into rejoicing. He's done it for me. I guarantee that he will do it for you if you give him the opportunity to do it. That's how we're blessed when we weep. How are we blessed when we face rejection? That we remember that because Jesus was rejected by the Father, it means that we will never be rejected by the Father. All the rejection is gone. There's none left. Right now, you're accepted by God perfectly, as much as you ever will be, because what Jesus has done. And if the rejection of man causes me to glory in the eternal acceptance of God, then it's worthwhile for me to have that. I'm blessed if you reject me, if it makes me turn to the one who can actually give me satisfaction for my soul, to the one who actually approves of me right now. If it can turn me into the all-sufficiency of Jesus and say, these people are saying this stuff about me and it doesn't even matter if it's true what they're saying about me and the reasons they're rejecting me, because in you I am made righteous. In you I am made whole. And the only one who has a voice that matters in this world, the God, the Father who created us all, says that right now he loves me and right now he accepts me and right now he delights in me and says that he has plans for me and says that I'm forgiven and says that I have a hope and says that I have a future and says that I have a purpose in this world to live out. Do you see that if we step into this stuff, even if it's rejection or poverty or sickness or anything that causes us to step into this stuff, it's actually a blessing, because when we step into it, then our lives are changed and we're set free to live reckless lives of love the way that Jesus lived a reckless life of love. The point of this is that no matter what the world throws at you, you're infinitely more blessed. Poverty shows you your richness in Christ. Weeping brings us to the real joy giver. Persecution turns us to our defender, Jesus. Insults cause us to think on what God says is true of us and rejoice. Jesus is victorious. And his victory surpasses in every way the brokenness of the world. The kingdom of God is here, and it belongs to those who want it. Today we can step into the realities of the kingdom. The kingdom of God and those realities are here right now. We're not waiting for heaven for them, guys. There is a kingdom when he comes, and there's the fullness of it, and everyone recognizes it. But right now, today, we have full access to the kingdom of God, to the promises of God, to that deep seated satisfaction. You have all things in Christ right now, and the Christian journey is a journey of just realizing what you got the moment you put your faith in Jesus. It's not a journey of collecting more things and more things and more things. It's realizing that this is what you got. When you got him, you got it all. You didn't hold anything back. It's all yours. It's all yours. All of him. It's for you. You have it all. And you just need to uncover it. Don't let anything get in your way. Don't let religion get in your way. Don't hear this sermon and religionize it like we do in the West. Don't hear it and be like, all right, I'm going to try give more to the poor. I'm going to try be a little bit less dependent on my money. I'm going to try remember God loves me when I'm going through a hard time. I'm going to be less ashamed to talk about Jesus. No, there's something more radical going on here. The contrast between the two kingdoms is too big for us to just be like, I'll try this piece by piece. He's not moving around the furniture here. He's like knocking down the house and building a new one. He's setting us up to live, as I said, lives of reckless love, freed from the constraints of this world, not slaves to anything, not owned by anything but the one who paid the price for us. This is the kingdom, and this stuff is true. I'll finish with this. It's just a statement that this is true. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't like, guys, wouldn't it be great if this was the way things were? He's not like, wouldn't it be deadly if we all just tried this? No, Jesus is announcing this is the way things are. This is my world. I made it, by the way. This is the way things are going to be. And there's going to come a day when you accept this as truth. What if it's today? How tragic would it be if you waited till the day you stood before your father and gave an account for your life, and it's only then that you realize that your hope was in your bank balance when it could have been in the real hope. And it's only then you realize that you thought you were blessed because you had people's approval and everyone liked you, but you didn't live the life you were meant to live. How tragic would that be? There will come a day when you realize that this is true. There will come a day when I fully realize that this is true. What if it's today? And what if for the rest of your life you could live according to the purposes of God, freed from all that other stuff that just distracts and ultimately owns us? And I'm using that language, it's harsh, to try and annoy you. I want you to be annoyed at the thought that other people's approval owns you. I want that to like twist in your gut and be like, no, that's not right. Because that's the fact that your bank balance owns you, or your comfort, whatever that looks like for you, because you try and protect it with everything, that owns you right now. And instead be like, Jesus owns me. And he paid the price for me. And I'm going to live my life according to that. Jesus is my king. And I'm going to grab this grace that he offers to me. There come a day when you decide it. There come a day when you realize it's true. I'm going to pray now that day will be today, yeah? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And your word is powerful. And Jesus, you spoke these words 2,000 years ago. And right at that moment, they became reality. And would you speak them to our hearts today and make us realize that they're reality? That they're true, that you are the truth. You're not hoping this is the way things work out. The world belongs to you, and you've said this is the way it is. That's the way that it is. And I pray that you would bring us to the place where we realize that there's nothing the world can give us that can compare to what you're offering to give us right now. And there's nothing that the world can take away from us once you've given it to us. And I pray that in whatever way it looks like for each of us, as things have come to our mind, as parts of this message or your word, Lord, has just resonated in our heart, I pray that now solutions would come to mind of what it looks like to just abandon and just say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. As we sang the last line of that song, I give my life to honor this, the love of Christ, the Savior King. That you've loved me in such a way and you offer so much to me that to hold on to anything else just seems madness. And I pray this morning for comfort over those who weep, Lord. And I pray this morning for riches over those who are poor, Lord. And I pray this morning for your words of affirmation spoke over those who've been rejected and insulted, Lord. And I pray that your voice would be louder than the voice that's spoken hopelessness or spoken despair over people's lives. I pray that your voice would be louder than the voice that said you'll never amount to anything, Lord God. I pray that your voice that says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made would be louder this morning. That says you were made for a purpose in Christ Jesus, which he prepared before the foundations of the earth were laid for you to walk in. I pray that that voice would come to the forefront. I pray that every promise would be activated, Lord God. Pray that those who are hungry this morning, Lord God, those who are in need this morning would know that you're all sufficient and that we would take a step into that. And on the opposite side, Lord God, I pray that those of us, Lord God, whose hope is in the things of this world, whose hope is in our money, our possessions, our approval, our position, our acclaim, Lord, I pray that we would just see that that's all dust, Lord, that it's nothing. And that you offer so much more. Lord, your hands are outstretched, I know. You want to embrace the poor. You want to save the rich, Lord. And you want to feed the hungry. And you want to satisfy those who think they're satisfied in other things. And I just pray, Lord God, that now, as you taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come. And that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Set us apart as your people, Lord. Make us different, Lord God. Lord, we align ourselves with this radical manifesto of the kingdom of God that is changing the world and is redeeming the world and ultimately will restore the world. And we say that you are our King. Lord, I've spoken enough words. Would your spirit move in our hearts and do what only you could do as we just give you some moments in silence to do that. Thank you, Lord. We treasure your word. We treasure your voice to us, Lord. Would you take us? Would you change us? Would this day be a day where a line is marked in the sand and we take our side, Lord, and things are changed? And I pray over your church that to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his great power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and throughout all generations forever and forever. Amen. 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 Guys, this week, prayer meeting, Tuesday, 7:30. Hang out in Finby's with me beforehand, 6:30.